Please follow as I read. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray once more. Lord, deliver us from spiritual blindness, from that condition that we don't even know that we have at times. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law. We pray in Jesus' name, the name of the living word. Amen. What is faith? Nothing has gone through more distortions and contortions as this important doctrine called faith. And these unbiblical alterations of this idea of faith hasn't come from liberal theology, where one would expect it to be from those who have denied the authority of the Word of God, who have denied the deity of Christ and other things. No, it has come, these distortions, from those who, at least on the face of it, appear to preach the same gospel message that we preach. Satan sometimes works by frontal assault. Other times he works by subtle deception. When you change the truth ever so slightly, you have outright error. Two little drops of arsenic in a glass of pure water makes that water poison. And so we have an opportunity in the passage before us to learn about faith, not so much by the way of direct instruction, but by observing faith in action. Yeah, faith does involve contemplation, to be sure, but it is incomplete without action. And the action of faith, the kind of faith that honors God, is being desperate for Him. And I want us to see that this is a desperation that is born out of the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a desperation that is cultivated by persistence in seeking Christ. And it's a desperation that is rewarded when the focus of our faith remains on Him. Excuse me. I need this water. I'm sorry. Now, the passage before us is the last public miracle that Jesus did before his arrest and crucifixion. And the story's here for a reason. The reason is to show that this historical Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. And our Lord shows this not only by what he says, but also by what he does. The miracles that he does are beyond question. They cannot be explained away by naturalistic explanations. And what he says are self-authenticating, are words of life. And we also learn about faith in this passage, and that's where we're going to concentrate our attention today, in this old business of the action of faith. The action of faith is that kind of faith that honors God by being desperate for him. So first of all, it is a desperation that is born out of the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is not his last name, it is his title. Christ, the word, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one. Note again verses 46 and 47 that we just read. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he was wending his way towards Jerusalem. At the beginning of his ministry, he spent some time in Jerusalem, had he stayed there, it would have been a very short time before his arrest and crucifixion, and his ministry would have been cut short. So he left Jerusalem and spent much of his ministry in Galilee, in the northern regions of Galilee. But at some point, because he had come for a purpose, right? The previous verse of the previous section, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So now at this point in his ministry, towards the end of most likely 3 years of ministry, he's making his way towards Jerusalem. Well, in so doing, he still continues his earthly ministry. He continues to meet real needs of people along the way. And this is one of those incidents. Notice what the blind man shouts out for him. Notice what he says. He says, "Jesus, Son of David." So what? What's the big deal about that? He calls him Son of David. And then, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This was actually a profound confession. What this man understood was this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. Everyone believed, no matter who you were, whether you were the chief priests, the Pharisees, or whoever, everyone believed that the Messiah was the Son of David, the descendant of David. We see the prophecies in the Old Testament that David's greater son would be on his throne. The Davidic covenant would be the promise to David of an eternal kingdom. Now, the controversy was that not everyone believed that this Jesus, the one from Nazareth, was the Son of David. That was the controversy. In fact, many were beginning to distance themselves from him in that regard, Certainly that was the case among the Jewish leaders, and it takes a gutsy person to go against your spiritual leaders, especially in a tight community where you are, where it is important for you to be accepted in the community if you want to do business, if you want to make a living, if you want to have a life. To be ostracized is really a bad thing. So he is making a profound confession. He is stepping out from many around him who, in effect, saying, I don't care what you say, this one is the Messiah, the Son of David, and he is calling out to him to have mercy on him. There is no hope for us as a people, no hope for me apart from Jesus Christ. What is it that I need, that you need? Reconciliation with God. And we learned about that, did we not? And as we memorized together Romans 5, that whole important aspect of being reconciled to God. The issue is not, have you made your peace with God, but rather, is God at peace with you? I can only be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I need healing. I can only get that through Christ. But in order to exercise faith properly, I must know who God is. Because faith is not just sort of a mystical, religious, internal experience, but rather faith has an object that is outside of us. And I must make it my business to know God through his Son, Christ, who perfectly reveals the Father. I cannot rest with simply a general knowledge about him. I must be growing in my understanding of him in order for my faith and your faith to be alive. I must be discovering him in all the intricacies of his wonderful being. And so this was no Sunday school understanding of Jesus on the part of Bartimaeus. No, this one is the Messiah. He alone can get me out of my hopelessness and my helpless condition. And he can do the same for you. But you must make it your highest goal to know him. It's not a matter of admiring him as one would admire a beautiful painting, but understand that in the honest pursuit of God, of the knowledge of God, rather, there must be a motivation to know him by means of his life being lived in and through your life. Calvin says in the opening chapters of his Institutes that the greatest quest that we have is the knowledge of God. And it is only in the knowledge of God that we can know ourselves. So, faith begins by believing that God is. And as we've said before, it is not simply believing in the existence of God. Here's a watch, there ought to have been a watchmaker. Here's a world, there had to have been a world maker, therefore God exists. Now, that's not what we're talking about. Yeah, that's true, I agree with that, but that's not what we're talking about. To believe in the isness of God means that I do not stand in this universe with my own attitudes, my own ideas, my own thoughts, independent from everyone else, It means that I must jettison the idea that I can create my own reality, my own happiness, by doing things my own way. It means that I've got to recognize that this is God's world. The eternal, infinite God stands outside of this universe. He made it. He spoke it into existence. He speaks, and it is so. And we must bow before the majesty of his sovereign ownership over this world and over our lives in particular. That's what it means to believe that God is your God, and I bow before you. That's the starting point. Now, the starting point is knowledge, but there's more. We're talking about the action of faith and the kind of faith that honors God is being desperate for him. So it's a desperation that is born out of the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, this eternal, infinite God who is otherwise unknowable has made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself God. He is of the essence deity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But secondly, this desperation is cultivated by persistence in seeking Christ. Look at verse 48 there. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the more they told him to shut up, the louder he cried. And to the crowd and even to the disciples, this guy's a nuisance, he's a pest, get rid of him. But Jesus stops and he says, call him. So a group of people came over to him and well, it's a good day for you, man. He's inviting you over. You ought to be glad. Take heart, get up. He's calling you. And we still see, even after that, the eagerness and the expectation of this man. Verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He's not going to let this moment slip by. This is his one and only opportunity. There's no waiting around. We're seeing faith in action. A huge problem in the Christian life, and I stand with people with this problem, and I think this problem tends to be weighted more towards the men, though women can have the same problem, is this passivity of doing nothing. I think it's especially a male problem. You see this oftentimes even in Christian marriages. Well, religion, you know, that's for women and children. You know, let the wife take care of the religious stuff. You know, man, a guy's got to make a buck, right? You know, and I get out there and I take it on the chin every day, and I bring home the bacon. But you know, I'm tired. Yeah, let the wife take care of it. This passivity. You know, we're going to be judged not only by what we've done, but by what we haven't done. If you check the stories of the Last Judgment by Jesus. What was the sin of Adam? The sin of Adam, for which all of us are heirs, direct heirs of that sin. It wasn't simply a matter of disobeying God. The answer being to that is forgiveness, which is true. But there's more that he did. He was derelict in his duty. He was in charge of that garden. And he was a viceroy, a leader over creation, under God. He had a covenantal responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, to expand the garden. He had a responsibility as prophet, priest, and king. He would look at the beautiful creation, the perfect creation that God had made, and he would speak it back to God. He would study the universe that God had made and speak it back to him. He was a priest. Everything that he did was dedicated to God for his glory. And he was a king. He was to rule. He was to subdue the earth. He was to, again, take the raw materials. I think it was a perfect world, but I think outside the garden was still sort of like the raw materials, kind of like at one point on this lot, the beams that are in these walls here were simply sat here in a pile on this lot before they were made into a building, and I think that was part of his responsibility. The point I'm trying to make is that he was derelict in his duty, and he let Satan come in and let Satan deceive Eve. He failed in it as being the covenantal head in the garden and over his wife. But let's continue this line of desperation. I mean, it's relevant in the sense that there is this activity, there's this action that we need to be persistent in seeking God. We're not to be passive here. But notice also, in this kind of persistence, there is eagerness and anticipation. And it's very important that we cultivate this orientation in our praying. One of the ways that we know that God is God is through answered prayer. God works through the prayers of his people. Why? Doesn't God know everything? Doesn't he already know what we need? Yes. So then why do we have to bother praying for that which he already knows that we need? Because prayer is more to change us than it is, and it's not a matter of twisting God's arm, but it's really changing us. And it is a God-ordained means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And if that is the case, if that's the way God chooses to work, then we need to pray. And we need to pray with expectation that something is going to happen, because that's the way God works. We prayed for this building. And when we prayed, we didn't have any money, or we didn't have enough money. And we needed money to pay the next stage of the construction. And the contractor was breathing down our neck. Where are we going to get the money? We prayed. God answered. Yes, God has ordained this building to be here, as opposed to what used to be on this very same lot, a chop shop and a place of voodoo spiritualism. God ordained that stuff be pushed away from here, and this building became a reality. He works through means, through prayer. But prayer, because of that, it is prayer that expects something to happen. Now, we can go through the process of prayer, and we can pat ourselves on the back. Man, we spent hours in prayer, maybe prayer and fasting, and we've done our duty, but nothing happens. Whoa. We prayed ourselves into unbelief. Yeah, I tried that stuff, but it just doesn't seem to work. Again, there must be this eagerness and expectation, which is an important part of persistence in prayer, because, again, it's God's means. So what happens? What do we do when our prayers are not answered? What's wrong? And we really expected God to answer, and he didn't do it. I mean, I know people that prayed for the healing of their wives, a brother, and they died. And they got angry with God, turned their back on him. What's wrong? Don't give up. Don't give up praying. In fact, it's time to keep praying, because God is teaching you something. The issue might be wrong thinking on your part. You don't know. And in fact, I really have experienced that in my own life. I ask God for something, but I have lived long enough and walked with the Lord long enough to know that, like my parents that kept me from malted milk balls every day, which I would have been happy to live on, I know that God, my perfect Heavenly Father, knows what I need and what I don't need. And what I asked him for was something good, but I wasn't sure. And I said, God, you are my perfect Heavenly Father. And tell me, you know, I'm asking you for this, but I want to do your will. You see, sometimes it's a matter of just God changing our thinking. Now, there are those who believe, you know, whatever you want, you want that Cadillac, well, you visualize it, you speak it into existence, and it will happen. Now, I deal with this teaching a lot in my in people that are close to me, and I've had numerous hours of debate over this. It's called prosperity teaching, and you will find them on television. And they're slick preachers, and it sure looks like they got something going, because they sure have a lot of money. It's wrong. It is simply wrong, for the simple reason that it feeds into people's selfish desires. Well, what happens? What do? When God doesn't seem to be answering our prayer, well, we keep praying and tell God, Lord, I know that you want to teach me something here. There's something for me to learn. And you will. He will answer that. He's going to teach you when you keep seeking him in that. And then over time, as we begin to experience answers to prayer and not answers to prayer, we begin to know God, and we begin to know what it is that we can ask of him and what we can't ask of him. Now, there are some people that I know that I can ask certain things of them, but there are other things that I can't ask. I can't ask my wife to pick up the other end of the couch and carry it. Can't ask that. But with God, you know, with God, all things are possible. And there are things that he wants to accomplish through your life. And we begin this process of growth where we know what we can ask of God, and when God answers prayer, then we find the joy of that. We're going to want to know more. We're going to want to experience more, and we will learn to ask him for even greater things so that he and he alone will get the glory. Keep asking, keep praying, keep seeking. And in the process, you're going to learn, what are those things I can ask of God? What are those things that I shouldn't ask of God? And he will show you. He will show you. This persistence in prayer also makes us people of hope. We use the word a lot around here. We got Hope Christian Center. We got Hope Academy. We got Expect Hope. Then we got Hope again. And you know, it's kind of cool, I think. I think it's great for those names. And every one of them has a special meaning to me in the respective ministries. And they are appropriate terms. Persistence in prayer makes us people of hope. And we must be people of hope. We must believe that we can set goals for the kingdom of God, and that he's going to answer them as long as those goals pertain to the ultimate goal, the coming of Christ and the culmination of creation and the reconciliation of all things. That is our future. That is our glorious hope. That is secured for us. But let's be people of hope in those more immediate situations, because you got to have a goal. The present moment is gone. This present moment no longer exists. It is the future that defines the present. What are you living for? What are you living for? Are you living for yourself? That means what? Acting and reacting to the stimuli around you. What a miserable life. But when you have a goal, when you have a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God in the accomplishment of that goal, that's where the joy comes in. That's where the excitement comes in. Don't waste your life by setting goals without regard to that greater goal, the end of which is Jesus Christ himself. The visible results of our praying might not be what we expect. It might not even be answered in your lifetime. Christians in the first 3 centuries were praying that they would be able to live peaceable lives, did they? Wasn't realized till about the early fourth century. Stephen prayed for his persecutors. Was his prayer answered? Well, it was in the life of Saul of Tarsus, after he died. Sometimes our prayers are not going to be answered until after we die. I'm praying about some things that I wonder probably will not be answered in my lifetime. I don't know. What are the needs that you have in your life? Remember that God is not some great cosmic vending machine. He does things for one purpose and one purpose only, that he would get the glory and that you would know that he is God. And that's not something that we learn out of a book. When God gets the glory in our lives and you know that he is God, that's where the reality is. That's where the excitement comes in. And so whatever he does in our lives must be in line with his eternal purposes. And it's not exactly the same for all of God's children. We all have our assignments from the Lord. But be careful here. We don't want to assume at the outset some sort of false humility. Well, I'll pray about this, but God probably won't answer, you know. I'm just not worthy. No. And that oftentimes generates a sort of a quick, perfunctory prayer, Lord, help me find that bug in the program, amen, or whatever it is. Help me get to work on time. We don't want these short, quick, perfunctory little prayers. We want to be like Bartimaeus. We want to be persistent. We don't want to give up. We want to keep seeking him. We want to keep calling out to him. Keep seeking the Lord until the matter is resolved. And again, we learn in the process what things we can ask of God, what things we cannot ask of God. Sometimes God answers prayer and they go unnoticed by us. Oh, may that not happen. Don't forget what God has done. Write it down if you have to. Keep a journal if that helps. Because past successes are to be used by us as a means to greater acts of faith. We want to be growing in this area of faith. So the action of faith, the kind of faith that honors God, is being desperate for him. It's a desperation that is born out of the conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a desperation that is cultivated by persistence in seeking Christ. And thirdly, it is a desperation that is rewarded when the focus remains on him. Why the question to Bartimaeus? Jesus knew what he wanted. But there is something about saying specifically what we want from Christ that focuses the attention away from ourselves to him. And it contributes a sense of dependence on him. What do you want him to do? Make those requests specific. It's more than just, Lord, help us, bless us. Amen. But when we are receivers of great blessing from the Lord, and there's hardly a time when I walk into this building that I don't thank God for it. When we are receiving great blessing from the Lord, the focus must always, always remain on him. He gets the glory. So Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Rabbi, I want to see. Jesus' response, go. Your faith has healed you. Which is it? Is it Jesus or faith? The text says that it's the man's faith that healed him. Again, what is this faith? It's not some technique of intensity, of concentration. It's the conviction of who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Jesus, you are my only hope. No one else can help me. Only you can help me, Lord. It's the persistence in seeking him against even when there's opposition by people around you. And when God is so honored, he is pleased to show himself to us in a mighty way. This man's faith, that which truly honored Christ, that which in actuality pointed to the healing power of Jesus Christ himself, is what gave Bartimaeus his sight. Faith gives the glory that is due his name. It never forgets the one from whom all blessings flow. It remembers to give him thanks. And the genuineness of Bartimaeus' faith was demonstrated in the last verse of our text, in verse 52. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I want more of Jesus. I want to know him more. I want to believe him for more. He wanted more. He followed him out of gratitude, but also out of a desire to learn more from him. There's no technique that we can apply that requires God to do our bidding. There have been those who have been seriously ill. They prayed and God healed them. And then they turned their backs on God. What is this faith that honors God? It is a faith that we've been emptied of our own self-sufficiency and we've become desperate for God. The action of faith, the kind of faith that honors God, is being desperate for Him. It's a desperation that is born out of the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Messiah. It's a desperation that is cultivated by persistence in seeking Christ, and it is a desperation that is rewarded when the focus remains on Him after He answers the prayer. When God gets the glory, He acts, and when He acts, you are going to find great satisfaction and joy. You are going to want to believe Him for even greater things. Let's pray. Lord, You are mighty to save. You are merciful and compassionate. You hear the prayers of Your people. You are pleased to work through the prayers of Your people. You've done mighty works among us, and we want to see You do even more, especially, Lord, to see lives transformed, to bring hope to those who are otherwise hopeless. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God of hope. You are the God who changes our hearts and our lives forever. Do it, Lord Jesus, we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.